It is very common to face criticism when you take a strong stand on any topic. It doesn't matter whether it's religious or not. As soon as you take a solid stand, a strong stand, you are bound to face criticism by someone. Years ago, I noticed in the papers, this was back when homosexuality was still being debated about being accepted in religions, that the Methodists and the Episcopals were in a quandary. The majority wanted strong stands against homosexuality, believe it or not. And it wasn't that many years ago. But a large element objected. And the objection was that if you make a strong stand, you'll drive people away. And they actually mentioned that in the paper. The reason why they didn't want to take a strong stand was because it might drive people away. The attitude was that God loves everyone, so we should accept everyone. And when someone is sinning, we're told to hate the sin, but love the sinner. I actually found that fascinating. Because do you realize that that particular quote is not a biblical quote at all? It's from Gandhi, who was a Hinduist. And the question I would like you to consider is, can you separate the person from the actions that person chooses to participate in? And if you think about like the debate, it was over 10 years ago when this debate was going on. I think it was 11 in particular. After over a decade, we know which way that everything went. We now look back and you say, they were debating about this? Now they openly accept it. Where they wanted a strong stand against homosexuality, but we're going to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Somehow the hate the sin part just kind of disappeared. And now everybody's accepted as sinners, as in the particular sin they were trying to get a stand against. It's openly embraced now, especially among the Episcopals. But I want you to consider what the actual scriptures teach. And first off, we need to take a note of the ideas of love. What do we mean when we say love? In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now I want you to notice that Jesus in that passage moves from service, no one can serve two masters, to love, is either hate or love, and he ends up back at service. In other words, love and service are very closely tied as far as a biblical viewpoint is concerned. We can love God or we can love the world. If we love God, then we serve God through our obedience. Take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I think I should have raised the font a little bit. Everybody's squinting. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. When someone loves God, he keeps his word. You keep God's word, the love of God is perfected, matured in that person. And actually the same thing can be said for the love of brethren. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. When we claim to love other people, it is by our service to them, by what we do for them. See, a lot of times we start talking about love and we don't define it. We look at it as a feeling. But the Bible talks about it as a choice, something you choose to do in serving other people. Now, with that in mind, let's go and look at the nature of God Himself in this issue. We know God is good. We know God is patient. He's long-suffering. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God's kindness leads people to change. God's love, His patience does. And God's love is shown to us. We already mentioned a little bit in 1 John 3, but look at 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 9, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His Son, sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is the love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us and is shown by what God did in service to us. How He served us? By sending His Son. And if you understand that, then it becomes a little bit easier to understand when it talks about in the Scriptures to love your enemies. See, you can choose to serve even when emotions push you away. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates this again. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man somebody else would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were enemies of God, God served us. He showed love for us. But if we try to separate a person from the actions he chooses to commit, we come to a quandary. See, the denominational world allows this when the trying to say that they will stand against a sin, such as homosexuality, but at the same time accept the people caught up in that sin because they love them. Now, if you think about it, what they actually end up doing is they're saying they love and hate the person at the same time. God demonstrated love to His children caught up in the snare of sin, but it did not translate into God loving people who wallowed in sin. See, God's goodness is also matched by God's severity. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22. "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off." God shows kindness. God shows love. Even while we are in sin, yet if we remain in sin, God shows severity. And that's not a contradiction. God is angry. God is wrathful at sin. Let's just take a look at a couple of verses in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." When a person refuses to obey God, it's God's wrath. Going back to Romans again, Romans this time chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And another verse to consider, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When people start saying that God is going to overlook sin, they're empty words. Because they don't match what God said. It goes against the nature of who God is. And what we need to face the fact is that God hates sin. In our Proverbs class, we just recently went through Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to Him. In other words, they're disgusting. He finds them nauseating. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run swift, rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. There are things that God finds absolutely disgusting. It's not that He accepts it. Another thing that God hates. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah 44 verse 3. Because of their wickedness which they have committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. God can't stand idol worship. He finds it disgusting. Or take a look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and in verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in burnt offerings. And I will faithfully give to them their recompense and make an eternal covenant with them. The hypocrisy of evil being offered for good purposes. God can't stand that. He hates that. In fact, he goes further to say he hates the worship offered by the wicked. Take a look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The very last line tells us why. They are guilty of sin. Now, most of us will get really upset if somebody came up and handed us something and their hands are covered in blood. And that's the imagery God's trying to get across. When people come before God immersed in sin, trying to offer worship to God, He sees it the same way. It's disgusting. Amos makes a similar statement in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, starting with verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. Again, God doesn't like false worship. Worship that's in pretense and not in sincerity of the person. Over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. Do not love perjury, for all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord. He can't stand lying. He can't stand people plotting evil. He hates these things. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirits that you do not deal treacherously. The whole concept behind divorce is something that God hates. There's sin involved. Jumping to the other end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus mentions something that he hates in verse 6. Revelation 2 and verse 6. It says, yet this you do have, which you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were involved in. There's some historical accounts that said that they were basically involved in the sensuous type of things of life. But whatever it was involved, Jesus says, I hate them. I hate what they're doing. In fact, we can just summarize the whole thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus hates sin. In verse 9, it says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Because Jesus loves righteousness and hates sin, he's been exalted. But then we get back to the original question. Well, what about those people who commit sin? Doesn't God love them? Well, there's a distinction between a person trapped in sin through weakness and a person who embraces sin and won't let it go. They're not the same thing. God hates the workers of iniquity. Take a look at Psalms 5. We have went through a lot of passages showing that God hates various types of sins. But I want you to notice what this passage actually says. In Psalms 5, starting with verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. When a person is wrapped up in sin, he hates the ones who do the sins. Those who are involved in iniquity, those involved bloodthirsty, the liars, the murderers. In Psalms 11 and verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the proportion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves the righteous, and the upright will behold his face. God doesn't like when people are involved in sin and they won't let it go. And see, we too often separate the person from his deeds. We don't like blame to be assigned to anyone, especially to ourselves. But I want you to notice that God sometimes very specifically says that he hates certain people. Like for instance, in Malachi chapter 1, he says he hates Esau. Now, in this, he's actually talking about the descendants of Esau. Esau is representative of Edom, because Esau was the founder of Edom. But I want you to take a look at Malachi chapter 1, and starting with verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau And I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear them down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom God is indignant forever. God says the Edom's never going to be built again because I don't like them. I hate them. He's turned against them because of what they have done. See, the problem is, can a person be loved who refuses to give up sin? Esau himself and his descendants were basically the same as Esau. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, starting with verse 15. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many have be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Though he sought it with many tears. He really badly wanted his inheritance. But he wanted with no change on his part. He just wanted it given to him. There are a lot of people like that. You need to recall also a passage that sometimes confuses people. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Talking about the false teachers at that time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. It says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be all judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And people look at, wait a minute, God doesn't tempt people with sin. And that's true. But God will allow somebody who's already in sin to deceive himself and get further into sin. Because he's already shown that he does not love the truth. And God can lose his love for people who love sin more than God. The Israelites were warned about this in Hosea. Hosea chapter 9, and starting with verse 13. Ephraim, as I've seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I have come to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their roots are dried up. They bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. May God cast them away because they have not listened to him. And they will be wanderers among the nations. Why did God have Israel, the northern kingdom, destroyed? Because they wouldn't listen to God. They loved their sin more than they loved God. God can hate a person to the point of loving them no more because of their willful disobedience. Now, if we understand this about God, we ought to understand it about ourselves as well. When we're faced with evil, it's perfectly correct to hate those who give their lives over to evil. I know that's not politically correct. It's not what's being taught in all sorts of places. But take a look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And starting with verse 21. This is something that David wrote. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Oops, I got the right passage. 20 and 21. I'm sorry, reading 23. Sorry. Let's start with 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies because people had turned their backs totally against God. David says, they're my enemies too now. But at the same time, we got to also keep in mind that even when faced with our worst enemy, we still treat them with love. We may not love what they do, we may not love them as a person, but we still show them love. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God treats everyone equally. Even though there are sinners that he hates because of their sins, they won't let go, who are going to face his wrath. Yet at the same time, God still sent his son to die for them. God still allows them to exist in this world. They still benefit from God's blessings. We give service equally. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we battle the evil that's in this world. By doing good. See, God loved the world that was caught up in the snare of sin. In John chapter 3, the very famous verse, John 3 verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world, even though the world was given over to sin. Christ died for us, as we saw in Romans, while we were yet sinners. And yet we have to understand that all sinners won't be saved, because all of them will not accept God's love. Jesus showed a willingness to forgive those who nailed him to the cross in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and in verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Did you know there's some there that's going to die because of their sins? And some of that sin includes nailing Jesus to the cross. See, God's love is not unconditional. When God's love is spurned and sin is willfully embraced, there's nothing left but God's wrath. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God, as we mentioned this morning, God wants everyone to repent. God wants everyone in his book of life. But God also says there's a limit. Let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start with verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will be like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as a salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore you, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God wants you to repent. But if you don't, there's judgment. God shows love. He offers the opportunity for people to come out of their sins. But when a person doesn't, God shows anger at that. We have to realize we're going to be judged by what we do. Back in Romans again, Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And again, the question is, how can this be if a person's deeds are separate from the person? See, that Pope Vigande is not correct. He wants to separate the person from his deeds. God sees our deeds as a reflection of who the person is. And when we see that, then God's judgment makes perfect sense. We need to think about the choices we're making. Do we accept God's mercy, or do we spurn and earn his even greater wrath? God loves people. He's offered the opportunity, even this evening. There is an opportunity to repent of sin. There's an opportunity to become a child of God. Do we put that off and anger God, or do we let go of our sins and enjoy the love of God? Hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who would like the prayers of their brother on their behalf or would like to be baptized, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.